mark your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, going to be in verses 11 to 32 tonight. And right now we're going through a little mini-series called Second Chances. And this is something that we're going to be looking at in depth. We're looking at different people in the Bible who were given a second chance. Tonight we're going to look at the prodigal son. We're also going to look at Peter. We're going to look at the woman at the well. We're going to look at Jonah and a few people in Scripture who were given second chances. And tonight, the title is A Second Chance to Come Home. Who in here has ever been homesick before? Ever been homesick before? Pretty much everybody. We've all had that desire to be home, perhaps away in service, maybe away at school, and you see or hear something that reminds you of home, and you just want to be home. You know, I travel a lot, and oftentimes when I travel, especially overseas, I feel that way. You want to be able to read the language again, to eat the food you actually find appetizing, to wake up in your own bed. And when I travel, I really don't sleep well. I don't sleep very good. Number one, I've got one of those Tempur-Pedic mattresses at my house, and so any other mattress I sleep in, no matter how fluffy or cushion top it is, it just sucks. And I say, man, I want to be in my Tempur-Pedic mattress. I wake up in the morning, and I know I wasn't sleeping at home. But it's just nice to be at home. It's nice to be in your own bed. And so I'll go to great lengths to get home. I'll take the red-eye flight. I'll fly out at midnight. I'll do whatever I have to get home as quick as I can, to sleep in my own bed, to be with my wife, to be with my kids. And in a very real spiritual sense, we all have a homesickness for heaven, or we should. We should all be homesick and have a desire to be in heaven, have a desire to be in our permanent resting place. We should never get too comfortable here on earth. I read about a cat named Clem, and I know this is a really, who starts a story off like that? I read about a cat named Clem, but has a point. I read about a cat named Clem that had an incredible home story. He had incredible homing instincts. He had run away from his family 8 years earlier, and one day when the family was just hanging out around their house, they heard a cat meowing on the front porch. And so they came up to the front door, they opened the door, and in walked Clem, purring just as he always did, and he jumped right up into his favorite chair. And the family members couldn't believe their eyes. At first they thought, there's no way this is our cat Clem. He's been gone for 8 years. Surely a coyote has devoured him at this point. And so they couldn't believe their eyes. They're looking at this cat. They take the cat to the vet. They get the cat scanned. They look at all the markings. And sure enough, it's the exact cat that had run away 8 years ago and had come home at last. That's incredible homing instincts. You know, animals truly do have an incredible knack for coming home. Every year, tens of thousands of swallows make the yearly pilgrimage back to the mission at San Juan Capistrano. And they all fly and they all come back at exactly the same time. Now, I know it's not as romantic. Pigeons and swallows are kind of gross bird poop. I know it's like a hunter's dream. Get a pellet gun, go over to the mission at San Juan and open fire. But they always come home. And I wonder why it is that we as humans seem to lack sense when it comes to returning to the God that we've forgotten. I've seen so many believers, so many people that come to God, they walk away, and it seems like it's pulling teeth to get them to come back to God. It seems like they just don't want to take that step. It seems like it's so hard for them to really get plugged in, to really serve the Lord. The Bible tells us that He has set eternity within our hearts. He set eternity within our hearts. We will always have this desire and this need to come home, this need to return to God, this desire to be in heaven with the Lord. Because of this, there will always be a restlessness. There will always be a homesickness for heaven. Something the things of this earth will never satisfy, because you were created to know God. You as a being were created to have a relationship with the infinite God. And nothing else on earth will satisfy you except that relationship. No matter what you try to fill in that place, nothing will give you the satisfaction like that relationship with God will bring. Now, I've experienced this personally in my life. I grew up from a very young age knowing God, having a relationship with Him, but having it be a very surfacey relationship. I went to church. I knew Bible verses. And I thought I had a relationship with God, But I still was trying to put other things in that place. I was still wanting to go to parties. I was still wanting to drink. I was still wanting to get with girls. I was still wanting to do everything the world did because truly in my heart, I didn't have a real relationship with God. And it wasn't until years later that I realized when that relationship with God is steadfast and your heart is grounded upon the Lord, it doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have because you're content and you're happy based on Jesus Christ. And this is why you can go to Uganda and you can go into a schoolroom full of orphans and full of people that have nothing. And they have such a real, tangible joy as they sing and dance and sing praise to the Lord. Because their joy isn't found upon what they don't have. It's found on Jesus Christ, who will never leave them or forsake them. Do you have that tonight? Do you have that real joy? Do you have that anchor grounded by the Lord? Or are you wallowing through life trying to suck salt water into your lungs and you're slowly just drifting down, down, down? It's time for you to reach out to the Lord. He's been reaching out to you for a long time. That life buoy's been there for a long time. It's time for you to take that step and reach out to Him. It's time for you to stop floundering in the salt water and get on the cruise ship where the Lord's been waiting for you. Jesus Christ wants to speak to you tonight. If you don't yet know God, I'll tell you how to later on tonight. Tonight we're looking at a story of a young man who wandered far away from home. And it's a picture that Jesus told us about running from God. But I want to point out that there's two prodigal sons in this story. We read the story and say, well, there's one prodigal son. He ran away from home, and we all know the story. But there's two. One left home. One blew it big time as he lived in immorality and other sin. The other one never left home, but in many ways he was still a prodigal. First, we'll deal with the boy who left home. And I want to turn right now to Luke chapter 15, and I want to read first verse 11 through 16 to get some context. We're really going to be focusing on 17 to 32. But again, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, pull out your iPhone or pull out your cell phone. You can probably download one and follow along with us. Verse 11, it says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." So here we have the story of the prodigal son. A story of a man who took his inheritance, who took what he wanted, went off into the world, lived life as he pleased, and quickly hit rock bottom. He ran out of money. And once the money was gone, the friends were gone. And then he began to come to himself. The prodigal could have sent a message to his father asking for more money. Receiving none, he may have falsely concluded that his father must not love him. Well, man, my father must not really love me. Otherwise, he wouldn't let me be in this situation. But the father loved the son too much to send money. Some people do the same with God. Some people want to go into the world, live a life of sin, do what they want to do. And then when things get tough, when they hit rock bottom, they say, well, God, why'd you let this happen to me? They're living in sin and they ask for help and blessing and they don't receive it. And they wonder why. As the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I want you to write that down because it's important. And I think it'll affect your prayer life and I think it'll affect your walk with God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. I want you to think about that. The Lord will not hear you. He will not accept your prayers. If you're consciously living a life of sin, running away from Him, there's only one prayer that He will hear, and that's a prayer saying, I'm sorry. A prayer saying, forgive me. a prayer saying, Lord, come into my life. Replace my sin with your righteousness. But so many people, especially in this day and age, have this concept that God is just this some all accepting, like, hey, do whatever you want, you know, sleep around, do drugs, and it's okay. I'm just your big buddy up in the sky, like, thumbs up, bro. Nothing's wrong. And that's not the concept that we have in the Bible. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God will accept you as you are. If you come to him and you repent of your sin, he will accept you and replace that sin with righteousness. But he will not tolerate you living in sin, a disregard for him, a disregard for his laws. He won't accept that. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. God loves us too much to bless us and answer our prayers when we are in sin. You know, it would be like my son. Let's say my son decided that he wanted to touch the hot stove that I have on when we're cooking food for him. So he comes up and he gets ready to touch the hot stove. And instead of me telling him no, I say, good boy, here's some candy. Go ahead, do it. Okay, that would be a really neglectful father. For me to reward him when he's getting ready to harm himself, when he's getting ready to do something wrong that's going to ultimately hurt him, I would be a really bad father if I blessed that. Same is true with God. Many people are on their way to hell. They're living a life contrary to what the Bible says, and they expect God to bless them. They expect to be able to pray to God and say, oh, Lord, please bless this relationship that I'm living carnally in with my girlfriend. We're having sex, but Lord, just please bless it. Please bring us closer together. Yeah, right. God's not going to bless that. If you're living contrary to what he's saying, he's not going to bless that because it's only going to lead you to more harm. Yet many people live lives like this. And suddenly the prodigal realizes something very important. And two important discoveries lead him to his return. And you can make the same discoveries and come to God. The first is that everything he needed was in his father's house. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I love that it says that he comes to himself. It's almost like he realizes, man, what am I doing? I'm hanging out with pigs. I'm eating poop. I'm eating like all this nasty stuff. I'm just in mud. And my father's servants have bread. My father's servants are eating better than me. And not only do they have bread to spare. And yet I'm wallowing in the filth. When the prodigal thought about his father's hired help having more than enough, he realized how crazy his situation was. You know, before I truly had a relationship with God, this was the very thing that caught my attention as well. There was something that true believers in Christ had that I did not. They had peace. They had joy. They had true brotherly love. I was supposed to be having the fun, and they were supposed to be the sticks in the mud. And I was all wrong. I had it reversed. They were the ones experiencing true joy. They were the ones experiencing a true peace. And I was the one who was wallowing in the filth. I was the one who was every weekend trying to find something else to make me happy. And they had the thing that I needed all along. That's the world today, and I want to let you Christians know, you believers in Jesus Christ know, that you hold the key to true joy. You hold the key to true happiness. And every day, you walk around on the streets, and you see thousands of people who are wallowing in their filth. Wallowing in misery. Trying to find that next fix. Trying to find that next high. Trying to find that next booty call. Trying to find that next thing that they think is going to make them happy. You know that it's not going to. So why aren't you telling them about it? Why aren't you telling them about the peace they can have in Jesus Christ? Why aren't you telling them about the joy they can have in Jesus Christ? Well, because I don't want to be preachy. I don't want to offend them. Hey, guess what? They're going to be offended someday. If they live life with a disregard for God and they stand before the throne of the Lord and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, that's going to offend them. And it's going to lead to far more destruction than you going out of your comfort zone and telling them that Jesus loves them. So, what's more important to you? You stepping out of your comfort zone or their eternal destination? Jesus told us that we are to be both salt and light as Christians in this world. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Look, salt stimulates thirst. Anyone ever have popcorn in a movie theater? How soon is it before you go out there to get a drink? You can't handle it for too long. The salt makes you thirsty. You want water. Notice that everything that this prodigal wanted in life, he found at his father's house. What did he want in life? Well, he wanted new clothes. He wanted good food. He wanted parties. What happened when he came home? His father gave him new clothes. His father killed the fatted calf. And then his father said, "Let's have a party because my son has returned." So many people think that if they live a righteous life, they're going to miss out on something. Well, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I want to love God, but just not yet. I want to live life. I want to party. I want to do things that I can't do when I'm a Christian. Thinking that somehow they're missing out on something when they're with God. And realistically, they're missing out on God, and he's all they need. He's all that satisfies. And the second you get a taste of that living water, the second you get a taste of Jesus Christ, nothing else will satisfy. My question for you tonight is, what are you trying to use in your life to satisfy that thirst? We all have something different. We all have something, a vice, a desire, a craving, a lust that we try to put in our lives to satisfy ourselves. What is it? Is it pornography? Is it sex? Is it alcohol? Is it material possessions? Is it new clothes, new shoes? Is it video games? Is it entertainment? Is it friends? And that can be a good thing. Man, I want good friends. I want godly friends. But that can very quickly become what you're trying to replace God with. You care more about godly friends than God himself. What is it in your life that you're trying to use to fill that thirst and that loneliness? And you blame it on whatever. Man, well, if I could just get more connected, then I'd be happier. Man, if I could just get the right group of friends, then I'd be happier. Man, if I could just get this one thing that I really want, then I'd be happier. If I could just get this degree and this job, then I'd be happier. Let me tell you, you won't be happier. You might be for a little bit, but it's gonna pass. It's gonna fade away. You're gonna have to find that next thing to put in that hole within your heart. And until you put Jesus in that hole, nothing else will satisfy. Everything you need in life is found in a relationship with God. All that this world will offer is cheap substitutes that will never ever satisfy someone with eternity in their hearts. You have eternity in your hearts. And nothing's going to satisfy that but eternity. Number two, he went home because he was hungry. Now this is important. This is vital to this passage. Why did the prodigal return? Why did he go home? Did he go home because he had shamed his father? Because he wanted to make it right? No. Did he go home because he missed his older brother? Did he go home because of the pangs of guilt on his conscience? Man, I feel so bad for what I did. No, it wasn't his heart that drove him back. It wasn't his conscience. It was his stomach. He was hungry. He wanted something. He said, "Man, I'm really hungry. I want some food." Look at verse 17 again. He says, "I perish with hunger." I perish with hunger. This is the desire. This is the overarching theme that drove him to go back to his father's house. Now, question, why do people come to Christ? Because they are sorry that they've hurt God? Sometimes. Because they realize that they've broken his commandments and they're sorry for that? Sometimes, but not usually. They usually do it because, like the prodigal, they are hungry spiritually. They come because they are empty, lonely, afraid, looking for purpose, looking for meaning, looking for hope. You know, a lot of people look at that and say, that's the wrong motive. Let me tell you, that's the right motive. You don't realize that you need God until you realize that you have nothing that can satisfy. You don't get rebuilt until you're broken. You're not going to be lifted up until you're humbled. And when you come to that place in your life where you're humbled, where you realize that you don't have what you need, and you come to Christ, Christ receives you as you are. Even if you don't have the highest motives, you can still come to Jesus Christ. He will accept you. And then in time, when we get the bigger picture of what we have done, of how truly sinful we are, we realize how radical and urgent our situation and how great our guilt and sin. This is the process that we call sanctification. Justification usually happens because someone says, man, I need Jesus. They're not quite ready to say that they don't need all this other stuff, but they know they need Jesus. And then once they come to Jesus, sanctification starts to take place, and they realize what God has done for them. They realize how great their sin is. And they, over a process through their life, begin to let their lives transform into the image of God. You know, some people criticize those who emphasize the need of man when they present the gospel. We should just tell them that they've offended God and they should repent. These are the people that stand with a sign that says, you're going to hell. I've always wondered who actually walks by that and says, man, I want to hear what that guy has to say. No. Man, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. And I avoid those people as much as possible. When I see them on the road, I'm like, don't look at them. Don't look at them. They're just going to like yell at you. They don't know who you are. They don't know where you are in life. But no matter who you are, you're going to hell. Now, I agree that is part of the gospel message, that we serve a holy God and that we need to repent. But at the same time, Jesus himself appealed to the very real human need of those that he encountered, like the woman at the well, when he said, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You don't think she heard that and said, oh, man, I want that. Oh, totally. He appealed to her very basic needs, thirst and hunger. And he had her. But at the same time, you need to know that you have sinned against God. You have offended him. And unless you come to him, you will face certain judgment. Hell is a very real place. But I want to point out that God didn't prepare hell for you. A lot of people think that God is just this evil, angry guy who prepared this burning pit, and he's kind of holding us by strings, and he's letting us know, I'm going to drop you in here unless you do the right thing. That's not true. Jesus didn't prepare hell for us. The Bible says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. That place wasn't hell. That place was heaven. God didn't make hell for people. God made hell for Satan. God made heaven for you. But if you choose to consciously go against God, consciously walk away from him, he's not going to force you to go to the place that he prepared for you. He'll let you willingly go to hell if that's what you want. It's not for you. But if you're determined to get there, you can go. Jesus went to prepare a place for you, and that place was heaven. To get right with God, you need to utter three very difficult words. And any child knows that these words are hard. I have sinned. I messed up. Those are hard words to say. Man, I've got a son, and he is so stinking cute. He has me wrapped around his finger. And it's so funny. He hates saying, I'm sorry. He knows when he gets in trouble, and he knows when he's going to do something that he shouldn't do, and he'll hang his head, and he'll kind of put it down, and you'll say, Seth, come here. And he'll say, no. Seth, come here right now, or you're going to get a spanking. Seth, look me in the eyes. Seth, look me in the eyes. No. Seth, look me in the eyes. You're going to get a spanking. Seth, say you're sorry. Seth, come here. Seth, say you're sorry. No. Seth, last warning, you're going to get a spanking. No. Sorry. It's like pulling teeth to get him to say he's sorry, to say that he did something wrong. And now we're at this phase of potty training where he knows that if he poops in the toilet, he gets a treat. And that if he poops in his pants, he goes in timeout. So it's really funny. You'll see him playing with his trains, and he'll go like this. He'll go, Seth, are you pooping your pants? No. No. Seth, do you have poop in your pants? Uh-uh. No. 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 And he'll walk back. No, he didn't poop in his pants. The second you look in his pants, there's poop in there. And he just starts crying. Sorry, Daddy. We as human beings, from a very young age, hate to admit that we're wrong. Hate to admit that we've sinned. But I want to tell you something. God cannot forgive the sin that we will not confess. Just as I, when my son has done something he knows he's supposed to do, he isn't supposed to do, I so desire in that moment, when he knows he's done something wrong, when I see him crying, when I see him getting emotional like that, my instinct is to say, it's okay, and hug him. To not discipline him, to not get mad at him. And sometimes it actually works. Sometimes he'll come up to me and he'll do something that he knows he's not supposed to do. So he's in this phase right now where he loves to spank my wife and I, and he'll come behind us and just smack us in the butt. And the other day, he came up and he smacked me, and I turned around and I said, Seth, did you just spank me? I love you, Daddy. I love you too, son. I so desire to love my son, to just embrace him when he's done something wrong, and yet I can't truly forgive him, and I can't let him experience the relationship that we're supposed to have until he admits he's done something wrong, and that I can embrace him as a loving father who forgives his son. In this parable, we not only see the misery of sin from the prodigal's perspective, but we also see the hurt of sin from his father's viewpoint. And here is the picture that Jesus gives us of God. Here we have a picture of a father who is desperately missing his son. A father who desperately longs to have a relationship with his son. Perhaps going into his empty room, looking around the house, constantly looking down that road, hoping, praying, and waiting. What an incredible portrayal of God's attitude towards us when we've gone astray. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. When you're gallivanting around, doing what you want, sinning, living your life the way that you seem fit, he loves you. Contrary to popular belief, he's not sitting in heaven, shaking his fist, just waiting to throw a thunderbolt at you and strike you. He loves you. He's sad. His heart breaks. He misses us. And it would appear that from this story, God suffers more than we do when we're away from him. And I want you to think about that because, again, being a father, I found that this is true in my own life. When my son does something wrong, when my son touches his hand on the hot stove, or when my son takes that step when I tell him not to and he falls down and hits his head, he's hurt. But the way that my heart feels when I see him cry, when I see him in anguish, man, I can't imagine that it's worse than that. My heart breaks when I see him get hurt. My heart breaks when I see him do something that he's not supposed to. And God's heart breaks when we live lives of sin apart from him. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Says that when his father saw him a great way off. You know, we can sometimes wonder how God feels at times like this. Does God have feelings? Does he hurt like we do? From God's standpoint, this prodigal was a great way off. You know, it would be bad enough to know that we are a great way off from man's perspective, but to know that this is the way that God sees it is even more distressing. And that's how humanity is right now. I think that you could agree with me when we would say that humanity is a great way off from righteousness. The way the world looks right now, we look at the headlines, we look at the news, humanity is pretty far from hitting the bullseye. And it concerns God. He loves us. He aches for us. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And how do we see Jesus? We see Jesus weeping over the multitudes. His heart going out to lonely, hurting people like Zacchaeus or the woman at the well. And of course, we clearly see God's heart in this very parable, running to greet his wayward son. No harsh words, but rather gestures of kindness and compassion. He smothers him with kisses. We see no greater demonstration of God's love than in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this promise of salvation, as Acts 2:39 says, is for all that are afar off. I love that. It's for all that are afar off. There's no greater demonstration than what Jesus did for you. Ephesians 2 says, "You who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. I want you to know that you might be far off. You might have missed the mark. You might have messed up. That's okay. You're in the right place. Because if you accept Jesus Christ, God will throw his arms around you and he will gladly receive you, and you can stop wallowing in the filth and you can start experiencing life. Verse 20, again, it says that he kissed him. He smothered him with kisses. You know, my first response is, without a bath? Dude, that guy stinks. He's been in pig poo for like a week. That guy is rank. I'm like, man, hey, go take a shower and then I'm going to hug you. But this is a beautiful image of God again, because God receives us just as we are. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I find that a lot of people want to clean up their life before they come to God. Well, I've got to get rid of this before I come to God. I've got to fix this in my life before I come to God. Notice how the Father blotted out the past. He ran to embrace the Son as if nothing had happened. No response like, so how'd that work out for you, son? How was that? You know, fathers on this earth can be condescending sometimes, can't they? Who's ever been spoken a condescending word by their father before? It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to have your father look at you and say something condescendingly to you. It hurts your feelings. It breaks your heart. And yet the Father here has no condescending words. Instead, he commands that his son's rags be stripped off. This is an important picture of what happens when a person really comes to know God. God loves us despite our sins. He accepts us with all of our flaws and our shortcomings. And just like this prodigal father, he receives us. But note that he ordered the rags to be stripped off. He said, you need new clothes. You can't wear this in my house. You need new clothes. Let me first tell you what God has done for you, and then I'll tell you what your reaction should be. When one comes to Christ, not only are they forgiven, but they are so much more. For God not only saves us, but he also justifies us. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to frame this for you. Salvation has to do with what takes place in a believer's heart. In contrast, justification has to do with one's standing before God. Regeneration is when God gives you new life. Justification goes beyond that. It is being declared righteous in the sight of God. And this is a legal term which describes a sinner like you and me standing before God the judge in the courtroom of life. Jesus stands as our defense attorney and Satan as the prosecuting attorney. But justification is more than just forgiveness, more than removal of the guilt, more than removal of the condemnation that accompanies it. It denotes the negative part of your life and what he has taken away, what he has removed. He has not only given you something, but he has removed something. Justification has a positive side as well, which includes what he has done and given to us. It could be defined as just as if it had never happened. So while God has removed your sins, while God has forgiven you of them, he has also placed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ into your account. But there's more. Because not only does he justify you, but he also adopts you. See, regeneration has to do with a change in nature. Justification has to do with a change in standing. Adoption has to do with a change in position. The father not only forgave the prodigal, but he also gave him the rights of complete sonship as well. The son didn't come back and the father didn't say, hey, I love you, you can stay in my house, but you're a servant now. You're not my son anymore. I'll give you food, but that's it. You're not my son. You lost that privilege. No, when we come to God, he not only forgives us, he not only puts us in right standing with him, but he adopts us into the family, and we are made sons, of which we get the inheritance, which is eternal life, is what the Bible says. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You might have had a rough childhood. Maybe you had a father who wasn't very loving. Maybe you had a dad who hurt you. Maybe you lived a life that's hard for you to remember. When I said, and I asked if your father spoke condescending words, maybe he spoke a lot more than condescending words. I want you to know your heavenly father is not like your earthly father. No matter how good or how bad your earthly father was, your heavenly father is not like him. Your heavenly father accepts you no matter what you've done, no matter where you've gone, no matter how you've squandered your life. Your heavenly father brings you in loving arms. He embraces you just as you are, and he adopts you into the family. So in light of all that God has done for us, what should our reaction be? Well, most simply, taking a clue from this story, get rid of our rags. How stupid would that son have been if he said, no, I really like my poop clothes. It's got like, I'm kind of getting used to the smell. Kind of smells like bacon. I kind of like it. I'm going to keep these poop clothes. Would have been crazy. He would have been crazy to not take the new clothes, to not take the food, to not be welcomed into the house and into the party. Romans 1:3 says, the night is nearly over. The day has almost dawned. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances for the flesh to have its fling. I embrace those words. And I've always said the most holy part of the church service is when we walk out the doors. When we start taking what we've heard and we start living it within our lives. And that is so true for this passage. If you hear this and you just take notes and you go out and you keep doing the same thing, it's worthless. It's meaningless. It'll only harden your heart. When we take these words, when we go out into the night truly, when we go out into the darkness that is the world, we put on the light, we put on the armor of Christ. We stand firm in the Father's love for us because he first loved us. We also love him. I want to close with the other prodigal in this story, the older brother. Although he had never left his father's house physically, his heart just wasn't in the right place. I want to read with you as we continue on. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you were always with me, and I always love you. You were always with me, and I always love you. I want to close there. This older brother never left the house physically. His heart was just never in the right place. We see a sense of self-righteousness here. Let me tell you, self-righteousness is far more subtle and as a result, far more dangerous than the sins that his younger brother engaged in. He openly announced the sins of his brother, but he would not see his own sin. His descendants are with us today. They're the self-righteous people. They're the people that sit in a church service and hear a message like this and say, man, it sure is good that I brought my friend. He really needs this message. He's a sinner. Meanwhile, not looking at the sin in their own life, not looking at their self-righteousness, not looking at their heart. I can tell you something. For a long time, I was outwardly righteous and my heart was deceitfully wicked. For a long time, I could have fooled any one of you. You would have looked at me and said, man, he loves Jesus. my heart was deceitfully wicked. And I know there's a lot of people like that, people who grew up in church their whole life, people who think that by going to church, by having a Bible, it makes them a good person. They think that when they wear that "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, that it somehow puts a halo on their head. It's very dangerous to trick yourself into thinking that you don't have sin in your life. And before you ever condemn someone else of sin, take a look within your own heart and make sure that your heart is right before the Lord. Just as Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of a brother's. God can use believers to bring reproof to one another, to bring growth to one another. But if you have the nerve to go to a brother and tell them how sinful they are before you look into your own heart and before you examine how you have sinned and how you have wronged the Lord, you better be careful, because that's the steps to being self-righteous. A lot of people can talk loudly about the sin of others, but be blind to their own. But we have all sinned. We have all broken God's laws. And yet, the message is that God loves us and God wants us to come to Him. God will forgive us, God will justify us, and God will adopt us into His family, just as you are. You must see your own need. You must realize that everything you need in life is found in a relationship with God. And so again, I close by asking you, what is it that you have in your life that you have been trying to fill that void in your heart with? What is it in your life that you've been seeking to quench that thirst? What is it that you're so focused on right now that has you so gripped with inside its snare that you can't see past it? I want to let you know that you're drowning tonight, and I want to let you know that God wants to save you. God has a life buoy out to you. You might be drowning in your own sin, or you might be drowning in your own self-righteousness. Either way, God wants to save you tonight. God wants to pull you out, and God wants you to experience life in Him.